Well, this morning, as I start, let me add a couple of greetings for any guests who've come with their family members because you're visiting during the holiday week. We welcome you here, and we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And for our college students who've made their way back, we're glad to see you. Hope that you have a good rest of your semester. Well, let me start by just talking about my first job I ever had. Remember the first job you ever had? Like, not the ones that they kind of paid you cash under the table, but ones you had to, like, fill out paperwork for. Mine was at a dry cleaner's. I was a desk attendant at a dry cleaner's, and I thought I hit the jackpot for a high school job because I didn't have to work past 7 p.m. on a weeknight. I didn't have to work Sunday so I could go to church. And then they worked around my hockey schedule, and I thought, this is going to be great. I really hit the jackpot. So I got started. It's my first job, and it didn't take long for me to read the room and to realize I am not good at this job. And someone's going to find out. And so I made a bunch of mistakes right away, and sure enough, about my second weekend, there was a nasty gram on my time card. So for the young people, there's back in the day, in the pioneer days, real time cards, real machine, you'd slide in there, and it would like actually stamp when you're going to work and leaving work so that you can get your adequate hours. So I went to work one day, and there was a nasty gram on the time card. It was from the boss, the owner. She said, you're making a lot of mistakes. You need to straighten it up, or we're going to dismiss you. The hard thing about this is that everybody's time card is in the same place. And so everybody's seeing this, and everybody knows they're not making eye contact with me. And I had a decision to make. There's a couple of different ways to go here. Number one, being so embarrassed and feeling way out of my depth, I could have left right away. Like, why continue to expose myself to this if it's just going to end poorly? Or I could stick with it, and who knows, maybe I can make something out of nothing, and this could be a fantastic job. But maybe you've been in a situation like that before where you were embarrassed or there was like a humbling experience and it brought great clarity to you, right? Clarity of maybe some of your inexperience, like in my case, or maybe some clarity about a habit that you had that you've been trying to keep tucked in, but it was on display for everyone to see and you felt embarrassed by it, right? So it was a very humbling experience that brought some clarity to you. But not all humbling experiences are devastating. They're actually really good, right? You ever been in a moment where someone's so generous to you that it's humbling to receive the gift from them? I heard this story, it was about a week ago. A guy who's an Atlanta Hawks fan came all the way from the UK to watch his first home game here in Atlanta. He's been a fan for 15 years. It was his 30th birthday, so him and his mom, they flew over and they attended their first game. Here's some pictures from the Instagram. Now, we all know that Instagram plays it up a little bigger than it really was, but he had sent some emails before he got here, and the organization knew that he was coming, and so they kind of staged a couple of photo ops. But he had a great experience when he was here. It overwhelmed him. Like, his seat got upgraded. He went to the club area to eat all the free food and stuff like that. Got to go to courtside seats. He's meeting Dominique Wilkins in that middle picture, who signed his jersey. He got 50% off at the team store. And as he's telling his story on Reddit, he's like, this is just overwhelming. I feel so humbled to receive all these things. So humbling experiences have those extremes, don't they? But they are clarifying, and they teach us something, right? On the one hand, a humbling experience can teach us that we've got to work on some things, that it's time for us to buckle down and to shape up a little bit. Or a humbling experience could actually teach us something that Officer Andy, one of our officers on staff, whenever you ask him how he's doing, he says the same thing in response, I'm doing better than I deserve. And sometimes we need to hear that as well. Well, the reason that we want to talk about humbling experiences is because this seems to be the topic of Psalm 131, the psalm that we're going to cover this morning. Psalm 31, just to kind of zoom out a little bit about what's going on in this text, it's actually situated in a subset of psalms called the Song of Ascent. So Psalm 120 to 134 were carefully selected so that if you and I were to read them or to listen to them all in a bundle, we would get this sense it'd be like a soundtrack for a pilgrim who's far away from Jerusalem, who desires to go to Jerusalem and to worship in the temple. So it's like this long and winding road. And so if we're covering Psalm 131, and if it ends in 134, we're kind of getting close to the end. So you and I can imagine that as this pilgrim is making his way, making her way to Jerusalem, and is looking probably just outside the city gates by now, and they're able to see not just Jerusalem, but the temple itself, they're preparing to come into the presence of God. And imagine that there would have been a collision of a couple things going on at the same time. Number one, simply awe and wonder. Wow, like we set out for this. You know, who knows? We didn't even know we're going to make it here, but we've made it here, so they're excited. There's this awe and wonder about coming into the presence of God. But I think also at the same time, there's like some fear and some maybe some intimidation and some lowliness within the pilgrim's heart and mind as well, because at the end of the day, he or she's getting ready to encounter the Almighty God, the one who knows all the deeds that I've done, all the things I've said, all the things I've left undone. And so am I prepared to enter into the presence of this God? And so here we have the setting for what's going to happen. And what's going to happen when this psalmist enters into the temple? So we go to the verse 1. And what happens in a time of when you have like an enlightening experience, a humbling experience, at times we take a vow of some sort. So imagine this with me. A dad is at the NYO baseball fields and he doesn't like a certain call that an umpire's made in his 8-year-old's baseball game. Instead of just letting it go, checking Twitter to occupy his mind, he decides to instruct the umpire about how bad of a call that was. And everything is fine until he makes fun of his mama or something like that. And the umpire finally says, "Sir, you must leave. You don't have to go home, but you cannot stay here." And so the family stays and he leaves and they get back home and dad runs through all of his justifications, which no one seems to be pleased by, and he finally has to admit that he has done something wrong. And he actually makes a vow of change. "I'm sorry that I embarrassed you. I promise that I will not do that again." Or imagine the mother who's got young kids and she's busy. Schedule's full, work is busy, home life is busy, and things are pretty stressful. And she's been trying to meet up with an old college friend, but they've been canceling and rebooking, and they finally get together and she's a little bit, out of sorts. She's got a million things on her mind, but her friend is fidgeting with the napkin and finally limps a story into the room that she and her husband have been trying to start a family for some time, and they keep coming up empty. All of a sudden, that mom who thinks about the syrup that's on the counter that hasn't been cleaned up, when she thinks about the smudges on the microwave buttons, when she thinks about those socks that stay wadded up, that any, like 100 times you've told your kids, "Could you please pull them apart before we put them in the laundry?" Like, all those things are not so important. So she makes a little vow to herself that even though these are all inconveniences, boy, I'm so glad that we have kids to call our own. That seems to be what's going on in this text. So as the worshiper is getting closer and closer to the temple, as he's getting ready to encounter Almighty God, we see in verse 1 of this very short psalm, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Now, if we look at this, we think to ourselves, this is a challenging text because there are times that we just naturally want to aspire to do good things, aspire to greatness and to have success. And so we read a passage like this and we say to ourselves, well, is the Bible telling me that I shouldn't want to be successful? Is it saying that I shouldn't have at least some holy ambition about my life? And the Bible says in many places that we have one life to live, that we should make the most of our time. It's not that the Bible is not against ambition, it's not against success and striving for it, but it certainly is against pride and arrogance. This is something that comes up again and again, God warning us again and again about allowing pride to run wild in our life and the cascading effect that it can have in our lives and our relationships. Because one of the things that it really harms is our ability to even be open to changing our lives and to changing our minds. You ever try to reason with a really proud person? I mean, it might be fun for the first few minutes, but then if it goes nowhere, like, it's just not fun. It's one of the lamest hobbies we can have, right? The reason that God is so opposed to pride is because a person is convinced that they don't need to be rescued and saved. We so deceive ourselves, it's the language of the Bible, that we don't need God to be rescued. And so over and over again, God almost says this is a deal breaker. It says in the Bible that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And so the psalmist, perhaps as he's walking closer and closer to the temple, he's been sorting through his life all this time he's been walking, and he's recognized, I've got some changes that I need to make. I used to be proud and haughty. This has been my posture. I've had my eyes lifted up. I've had my nose in the air. Like there are things and people beneath me. And something needs to change. And he's desperately wanting to see them changed. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He implores the church in Rome, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure that God has designed." So once again, we come back to this idea of humility, of being humbled, having humbling experiences and being clarified in what God wants us to hear, wants us to learn. But I don't know about you, but I have a really tough time trying to define what humility and humble means. Like if I had to like challenge you, could you define humility? Like I think we would have a really hard time. It's one of those fuzzy terms. It's awfully hard to define, but we certainly see it when it happens. So for the next few minutes, I just want to make a couple more observations from Psalm 131. I want to share some stories, and hopefully it stokes our imagination and invites us onto the humble path. The first one I can think of is the bumper sticker that I have on my car. It's up here on this screen. It says lasagna on board. It's kind of an inside joke. There's only two that are in existence at this moment. I'm very popular at tailgate parties. They're like, "Bro, do you really have lasagna in there?" I do not usually, but it actually comes from an inside joke. I got this car from my father-in-law. It was Ginger's granddad's last car, and so I bought it from him. So at the sale of the car, he gave me the keys, the title, and he gave me a couple of these stickers. And it comes from actually a sermon from Peachtree, if you remember Dr. Dave Peterson. He told this great story of how he was going to bring some lasagna home for their family to have dinner, and they're having people over to their house. And so he needed to get a pan full of lasagna from the church office to his home in the middle of 5 o'clock traffic in Houston. So he was driving very slowly. Remember, some of you probably remember this story. He's taking really wide turns. He's like giving as much space as possible to bring his car to a stop so that all this lasagna just doesn't spill onto his floorboards, right? And so people are angry with him during rush hour. They're giving him gestures, of course. And so he's feeling the tension, but he gets home on time and the lasagna is in one piece. As he said this in his story, as he continued to drive, whenever somebody was driving like that, real slow, super cautious, and he felt like that tension rise in him, he employed this thought, maybe they are carrying lasagna home to their spouse, you know what I mean? Although that's a cool story. Not only is it maybe a good habit for us as we drive the mean streets of Atlanta, Georgia, but I think it's a good philosophy for life too, meaning this, none of us have any idea what the people next to us are really carrying. So if somebody is acting odd, maybe they have that thousand-foot stare in their eyes, maybe we should be patient. Maybe we should be quick not to judge. So if we want to choose the path of humility, maybe we'll think about Dr. Peterson driving the lasagna home from work one day. I'd also submit to you this picture of me and Chuck Ayersman, a friend of mine from my last church. He was the oldest member of our church, and he passed away earlier this year. But I had a lot of fond memories with Chuck, but my favorite one is he would come to my Wednesday night study, and we would have a teaching, and then we would get into groups, and we would discuss and share prayer requests. And I was in Chuck's group, and there was one night, it was a really cold evening in January in Kansas when it's cold and windy. Like, you almost begin to think, what is the meaning of life if this is going to be our weather today? It's terrible. And so I expected a small crowd. I didn't expect Chuck to be there because his health was failing, but he was there. And I remember the conversation was going around, people submitting prayer requests, and if you give me the license to be facetious for one moment, like every prayer request is great, but don't you feel like sometimes people offer a prayer request and you're like, I wish you would have kept that to yourself. Like, I don't know, like this seems to kind of bring the mood down here. And sometimes there's like a usual suspect who shares these prayer requests. Well, some person next to me in our group was sharing about like their second aunt twice removed, she's got septic toenail or something like that, and a couple of us looked at each other like, this is really not the place for that, right? But I looked over at Chuck, and he's got his oxygen in his nose to help his breathing. He's writing down this prayer request like he means to pray for it when he gets home. I look at his hand that's holding his pencil, and it's bruised because of his last IV that he had at his last doctor's appointment. And I thought, no one would blame him if he would have stayed home tonight. Not one of us. But the fact that he was there wanting to be with the people of God and to carry the burdens of the people of God, it really spoke to me. And I just said to myself, I hope that if I have enough years like Chuck has had, I hope that I'm like him at his age by the end. Because he is carrying the burdens of the people of God. So if we want to choose the way of humility, perhaps we'll think about the life of Chuck Ehrsman. I think of another story. This is a guy that I follow on YouTube. His name is a virtual granddad. And this is what most of his videos look like. Him playing the guitar with his dog sleeping behind him. And he's got 1.1 million subscribers to his channel. And what he does is he learns cover songs and he plays them on guitar and he sings them into his computer's microphone and he uploads it to YouTube and he's got 1.1 million followers on YouTube. And he doesn't just play songs from his era, but he plays cover songs from Coldplay, from Pink, from a group called Slipknot that if you don't know them by now, don't concern yourself with it, like just don't even worry about it. But this guy in his, what we call grand adult years around here, has decided that the best way that he could spend his life is learning songs that younger people are listening to. And I thought, why is he doing this? And so I'm kind of creating his story. I have a little license here. But maybe he sensed that there's a gap between he and his kids and his grandkids. He can't keep up with all the slang and the 6-7, all that weird stuff. And so, but he doesn't want to scare them away by talking about politics all the time. Imagine it, right? So he says, I'm going to go on Spotify, I'm going to learn their songs, I'm going to learn how to record a video, I'm going to upload it to YouTube, because I'd rather have relationship with them than continue to live without them. You know, these examples and more remind me of a saying that one of my old coworkers used to say about humility. He said, the people who most easily let go of themselves make it difficult for anyone else to let them go. And if humility is supposed to bring clarity, maybe it shines a bright light on this idea of being a person of faith. That the best thing that we could do with our life is spend it for the sake of others. So that their life could be enhanced. Not just managing our own needs that are in front of us. Right? But that's not the only thing that humility has. I mean, that's not, sure, humility is giving the other seat so somebody else can take your chair and enjoy their experience. But I think it's more too. I think in a roundabout way, humility is also about taking great leaps and risks in our faith. Instead of just living in the comfort zone of our life and expecting that other people will take great risks of the faith and we can cheer them on, humility is actually taking a leap of faith ourselves. And I think that Psalm 131 gets to this in a roundabout way. If we go back to verse 2 says something strange, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is within me. Other English translations parse this out differently. The Hebrew is a bit fuzzy here. But I started thinking about what's the difference between like an infant child and a weaned child. I mean, they're both young and vulnerable, but infants are totally dependent upon their support. They're totally dependent on getting fed and changed and all their needs taken care of, you know. And like even their eyesight is not even looking into their parents' eyes. Whenever they're fed, they're kind of looking in the opposite direction. You put them up on the old, you know, shoulder to burp them. They're looking in the opposite direction. Like they barely see the world as parents we see it. But weaned children are different. They actually have the opportunity now if they get mobile, crawling and walking. They still see us as home base. They still find comfort in our presence. But they go out exploring. They go out and figure out what this world is all about. I don't know about some of you parents in the room, but when my kids got mobile, it was mayhem. It was like zone defense time with Ginger. Like, it was crazy. I could barely keep track of these kids. But it was so fun because they would wander off and climb stuff, and then they'd come back and tell you all about it the best that they could. I remember there was one time Ezra, he would help me mow the grass. We had one of those little toy lawn mowers, you know, in our garage. So I'd go out and mow the grass, and I'd be finishing up, and he's out there doing the rows with me and, like, giving me the thumbs up and stuff like that. I remember there was one day, it was so excruciatingly hot. I remember I was wrapping up. I was so worn out. And there was Ezra kind of finishing up, and I was so worn out and so sweaty, I needed to sit on the front step, and I didn't want to go inside. It was not a pleasant aroma unto the Lord after that. I remember sitting there with Ezra, and he sat down next to me, and he kind of like put his shoulders and chest out and kind of wiped the sweat off his brow. He's like, Dad, we did a lot of work there. That was hard. He said, what are we going to do next? And I thought, that's a neat sentiment. I think that's what's going on here too. Weaned children get to sit next to us and look the same way that we're looking. They get to look at the world the same way that we do. And we're always going to have childlike faith in the faith. But we're also invited not just to let God take care of everything, but we're encouraged to sit next to our God and look up at him and say, what do you want to take care of next? What do you want to do next? This is what I see in a film that I was reminded of this week as I was putting all this together, a film called Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce. He was a Christian politician in England in the 18th century who helped topple over the slave trade in England. And this is a film about it. It's obviously, you know, dramatized. They may have had some license with the tale. But he was struggling with whether to become like a pastor, a minister of the church, or to be a politician. And so he was convinced to be a politician, and he had a good friendship with John Newton, who was a slave trader. He became a Christian, and he became a pastor, and he wrote the words Amazing Grace, the song that we sing, Amazing Grace. And so John, just in a heated conversation, told Wilberforce to use his time to topple over the slave trade. So for years, he tried, and he failed. He tried to bring up bills, tried to get support again and again in Parliament, and it wasn't going anywhere. So as he was sitting with his God, shoulder to shoulder one day, he had an idea. And the idea was to take some of the politicians from Parliament down a river cruise with their spouses and to make a direct turn towards the ship called the Madagascar. Maybe some of you remember this scene. But this is a ship that would hold 600 slaves that were to be delivered to Jamaica for the slave trade, but only 200 of them made it. And so as these one percenters, these well-to-do politicians got closer and closer to this boat, Wilberforce popped out and he began to tell them about how devastating the slave trade is, how it diminishes humanity and it needs to be turned over. And little by little, he got more and more support. And through his efforts, the slave trade ended in England. So if we consider the way of humility, don't just consider some of these other stories, but consider the story of William Wilberforce as well. I want you to consider the story of Carly Irsay Gordon. She's the new owner of the Colts. Her dad was the owner, and he passed away in the spring, and so the team went to Carly and her sisters, and instead of sitting in the games in the owner's suite and being completely disinterested about her football team, just looking at the quarterly earnings, living that yacht life under chopper blade, she decided that she would take a risk. She decided that she would go down to the sideline, that she put a headset on, and she would take notes to make sure the team was doing the best they could. Now, there's an argument here that this is micromanaging run wild. Totally get it. This might also be a picture of service and humility. That instead of just hanging out with her friends in the suite, she's saying, no, this is Dad's team, and Dad's team shouldn't be mediocre. And it's going to take all of us to give our best efforts to get the best out of this team. So if we would consider the way of humility, maybe we would consider Carly and her fun shoes that she gets to wear on the sideline. I think we should also look at the scripture text too in the Christmas stories. We should consider Mother of Jesus, Mary, who was confronted with this option of bearing the Christ child into the world. And we're so amazed that she didn't say, can you give me 30 days to think this over? But she's confronted with it. It's heavy. But we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, she's so eager to embrace it. Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. This is one of the things about the Christmas stories that are so amazing to me, is that God's advancing this plan of redemption, and he doesn't choose the popular and the powerful. He chooses really insignificant and common people. I mean, Mary and Joseph were not from an impressive part of the world. No one, they were invisible people. No one knew who they were. But they didn't use their invisibility and their humble surroundings as a way to be jaded and angry at the world, to have a chip on their shoulder and disappointed. But maybe their humble experiences, their humble posture, cracked open this openness to being willing to be used by God. And so they're eager to embrace the story. So if we choose the way of humility, let's think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We could also go one chapter forward in Luke chapter 2 where we meet this guy named Simeon. I mean, this is just days after Jesus is born. His parents take him to the temple in Jerusalem so that he could be consecrated and set apart to God and purified. And as they're there, this strange guy named Simeon comes up to them and he begins to talk to them. And Luke gives us a paragraph of his background story. He says, Simeon, who was looking forward to the consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit rested on him, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. There's so many questions about this story, though. Like, how long did he have to wait? All we know is that he got this hunch from God. He was sitting next to God, shoulder to shoulder. What should we do now? God's like, I've got an interesting assignment for you. I've got an interesting promise for you. And so who knows, maybe he had to quit his job and move to Jerusalem and just hang out in the temple for years. And we would not have blamed him if after 1 year he put in his time, filled up the punch card, and like, all right, man, you've done your deed. You did good enough, more than I would have. But he stayed. And imagine the joy when he held Jesus in his arms to bless him, that he didn't give up. So if you and I consider the way of humility, maybe we'll consider the story of Simeon as well. Which brings me back to my dilemma at the counter at the dry cleaners. I was a shy kid in my teenage years, so I didn't know what to do. I didn't even tell my parents that I was about to lose my job. In fact, if they listened to this sermon, this was the first time they're going to hear of it. So, sorry, Mom and Dad. So I just kept showing up. I said, you know what? I'll just keep showing up until they tell me that I'm done. I'm not willing to quit. And so little by little, I began to learn the job a bit more. I began to do quicker calculations with the tickets. I started memorizing people's names and their cars so that when our usual customers would come up, like their clothes were on the hook when they walked in, and they were amazed that they even knew that I even knew that they were coming, right? I remember when I got my first raise, it was a whole of 25 cents an hour raise. And the news about it was on that same time card that had given me bad news months before. I remember when my boss told me, I had to put in my 2 weeks' notice because I got a different job, and my boss showed up kind of at an odd time for her to be there, and she showed up and she took me aside and she said, let's be honest, your first couple weeks you were pretty rough, but she's like, this place will not be the same without you. Remember how proud I felt in that moment. That I didn't give up. But maybe the thing that mattered to me the most was there was a customer that came in all the time, and she was so sweet and nice. She would bring us these Route 44 slushies from Sonic. I know there's not a lot of Sonics in Buckhead, but can you imagine with me a place where the sweetest nectar of the gods is in a 44-ounce, you know, styrofoam cup? It was hot in there, and so she would give us these refreshments, and she would sit down, and she would talk to us, and she would ask us who we were dating. She'd ask the other person, why haven't you broken up with that guy? All this fun stuff. And I remember one day just asking some of my coworkers, like, why is she here all the time, and why is she having so much fun, and why is she so nice? And one of them said, well, you weren't here a couple weeks ago, but she told us that she had stage 4 cancer. She didn't have a lot of time left. And so she wants to make the most of the time that she has. And so she's going to the places that she sees a lot. And she's just doing all that she can to show the love. And I just remember this being the greatest gift of this job and why humility afforded me this great experience. Because it really taught me how to love. And I think that is the great invitation for the humble road. Not just because we experience the love of God ourselves, but we learn how to love. We learn how to love in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, so that people would meet the same God that we know would experience his love as well. So I think that's the invitation this Christmas season. That's why we should seek the way of humility. It's because ultimately it bathes us in love and we become the loving person that we truly desire to be. So I hope that you and I would respond to that invitation this Christmas season. Let's pray together this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are generous and a good God. We thank you that for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross and he scorned its shame. We thank you that even though this world had rebelled against you, God, you weren't the God who stood far off and aloof and disinterested. You were God who loved, God who humbled yourself so that we might have salvation and hope. God, we confess to you at times we've allowed pride to run wild in our life. It's wrecked our lives. It's wrecked our relationships. We pray for your grace. We pray this Christmas season as we go from scene to scene in those Christmas stories that you'd show us the way of humility, that you'd show us the way of love, that those stories would rescue us and save us once more, and that those stories would transform us to be the people of God who will be known above all things by the way that we love you and one another. This is our prayer. This is our confession. And we pray that you draw near to us as we draw near to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.